Turn with me again, as I said, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, where we'll resume our study of Paul's parting words to the Corinthians. We'll be looking primarily at verses 5 through 9. Paul, you'll remember, has just reminded the Corinthians about the importance of giving, particularly in the interest of meeting the needs that had surfaced in Jerusalem among those who were suffering hardship, the hardship that comes with poverty. If you know anything about the history of the people of Jerusalem, this was during a time of great unrest. It was during a time of shortly after a famine, and the poor were being made poorer and poorer. And Paul said to the churches under his care, we need to do something about this. And so he began to take a collection from among the churches that he would either send someone with from Corinth, or he would take himself if that be their choosing. Anyway, let's resume our reading at verse 5. Paul continues saying, but I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. You know, I've expressed this feeling before, but again, I'm saddened and really amazed, to be honest, by how so many professing believers come to places like this in the Scripture and they say, well, that's all well and good, that's all fascinating, that's all interesting in some regard, but what's in it for me? I mean, these are Paul's parting words. He's simply tying up loose ends. He's wanting the Corinthians to know, yep, I'm going to come to you when I'm able to come to you, if the Lord wills, and so on and so forth. And when people do that, what generally happens next? Well, they stop studying the passage and they move on to higher ground, move on to passages that are more perhaps intellectually stimulating, more interesting, more exciting, and so on and so forth. What we should be doing when we come to passages like this, though, we should be asking ourselves, why is this in my Bible? We know, as Paul told Timothy, that every word of God is inspired. Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for us all in terms of reproof, in terms of correction, in terms of training in righteousness, so that we might be adequately equipped for every good work. And, you know, that includes passages like this passage. It's not just a letter stating Paul's intent. It's not just a letter stating Paul's parting words to the Corinthians. There's got to be something here. And what we would do well to do in cases like this is peel back the layers of the onion to see if there's not something here that we might glean in terms of practical application. Again, it might not be on the surface, but if you look closely enough at what Paul's trying to say, and you have to go beyond the letter itself to other places in Scripture to determine what it is that Paul's trying to convey, even in these seemingly mundane parting words. In other words, we need to do our due diligence and apply the right amount of spiritual elbow grease to get to the actual intent and meaning behind some of these passages. I was really not shocked, and not surprised really, but kind of taken aback by the fact that if you go online and you look for commentaries or sermons centered on 1 Corinthians 16, they're actually few and far between. And even when commentators and preachers do treat these passages in this 16th chapter, they do so very briefly, very sparsely. And again, I think this is because we've developed that mentality that there are certain portions of Scripture that lend themselves to practical applications and others that really don't. And this falls kind of in that category. Let me just say from the outset, though, and we'll see this as we go through, this passage is actually applicable in a number of important ways. And we're going to touch on a couple of those this morning. And I hope by the time we get done with this Sunday school hour, I hope you'll be able to see how important it is to actually do this work and peel back the layers and stop, pause, meditate, ask yourself the right questions about how these passages might be applicable in your own life. First things first, you'll note here that Paul once again expresses his longing to see his brethren in Corinth. Now that in and of itself is very applicational. I mean, how many of us long to see others with whom we share like precious faith? How often do you convey that to others? You know, kids, there used to be a time when we would write these things called letters. I've said that before. They were on paper. We'd use a pen, and we'd write them out longhand. And this might come as a shock. We'd do it in cursive. And we'd stick it in this little container called an envelope. And we'd put a stamp on it. We'd mail it off. And sometimes it would take up to a week to get where it was going. Can you imagine? And people would open it and they would read it. And these letters would include things like Paul writes here. We long to see you again. We miss you. I think the technological world that we live in today has cut us off in terms of those things, because it's really kind of hard to miss anybody anymore with Facebook and Instagram and texting and all these other things at our disposal. We can reach out in a flash and communicate with people, even over FaceTime, right? Or, you know, services like that where we can actually see them. I remember growing up and I used to watch read Dick Tracy. Anybody ever read Dick Tracy? Yeah. Dick Tracy was a crime fighter, investigator. And he had this little thing on his wrist. I don't remember what he called it, but he could actually pull up a live stream of who he was talking to on the phone. And we thought, man, that is space age. I'll never live long enough to see that. Now we have the iWatch, where you can just pull up anybody on your watch and look at them and talk to them on your wrist. It's crazy. But I think it's done a great disservice to us in a lot of ways, because in our connectedness, we're never given the opportunity really to miss one another. And then to express that in a letter. Paul wanted to see the Corinthians. And the first mention of this desire was back in chapter 4, verse 19, where he tells them, "I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills." And as I said a minute ago, here in verses 3 and 4, he's already making plans either to send or take the Corinthians' generous contributions to Jerusalem when the time of his visit with them might be over. Now, in our text this morning, as the time draws nearer for his visit to Corinth, Paul starts by giving them a little peek at his itinerary. Right? What does he say? He says, "I'll come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia." Now, why was it necessary that Paul go through Macedonia? Anybody know? Why would Paul have any interest in going through Macedonia? Yeah, the Macedonians helped him. He had had the vision, the Macedonian vision. But what important churches were there in Macedonia? The church at Philippi was in Macedonia. The church at Thessalonica was in Macedonia. The Berean church, that highly acclaimed, studious church, was in Macedonia. And so Paul wanted to go there because he had established these works on the basis of the Macedonian call that he'd received in Acts chapter 16. You remember that vision Paul had in the night where the man from Macedonia said, "Come over and help us"? And believe me, Paul tried everything in his power not to go to Macedonia, but the Holy Spirit took him to Macedonia, and there he founded these churches. And this is where we see the conversions of people like Lydia. Very important conversion story in the Scriptures. We see the Philippian jailer being saved. We see countless others. Obviously, with the establishment of the Philippian church and the Thessalonican church, we see many being saved as a result of Paul's being obedient to that particular vision. So Macedonia was very near and dear to Paul's heart, and he had intended on his way to Corinth to go through there and check up on the churches that were there. Now, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you're going to see something really interesting. And again, this goes back to what I said a minute ago about peeling back the layers, about going beyond the actual immediate context and doing your own study in terms of finding out where Paul went and when he went to each place. If you look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, there in verses 15 and 16, Paul says that he had intended to travel directly from Ephesus, which, by the way, this is where the first letter to the Corinthians was written, in Ephesus. He had intended to go directly from Ephesus to Corinth, and then from there to make his way north to Macedonia, and then back down to Corinth. He even says that he wished to give them a double blessing. In other words, I'm going to see you twice. Not just once, I'm going to see you twice. I'm going to go from Ephesus to Corinth, Macedonia, back down to Corinth. Right? So that was his stated intention. But that's not what he says here in our text, is it? It's not. Here in our first letter, he's telling them that he'll come to them as soon as he visits the saints in Macedonia. But in his second letter, which, by the way, was written in Macedonia's capital of Philippi, he's already there in Philippi when he's writing to them. He tells them not that he had planned to go to Macedonia first, but that he had fully intended to travel to Corinth first. Now, what do we make of that? Is that a discrepancy? No, not at all. Remember what we discovered back in chapter 5 and verse 9? When we talked about the fact that there was obviously another letter that Paul had written to the Corinthians. And it's not 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians as we know it, but it's this other letter. I don't know if it was the first letter to the Corinthians B, or I don't know if it was the third letter to the Corinthians. I don't know what the situation was. But based on that text, scholars have concluded, and it only makes sense, that Paul probably wrote numerous letters to all of the churches. We don't have every bit of correspondence in our possession that Paul wrote to the churches. The Holy Spirit, for whatever reason, was determined to only give us the first and second letter, what we call the first and second letter to the Corinthians. But we dare not conclude that these are the only two letters that were ever written to the Corinthians. You get my point, right? Now, in one of these letters, apparently, Paul changes his mind and tells them that he'll be coming directly from Ephesus to Corinth. And then in 2 Corinthians, like we just read, writing from Macedonia, we find him apologizing for the confusion. Now, it's important that we understand this because it helps us to put everything in a time sequence. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 if you've left there. And you can easily see how distraught Paul is, even at the suggestion that his integrity might be called into question. Start reading with me at verse 12. Paul writes this. He says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you." What's he saying there? He's saying, well, you know, as far as our reputation goes, our conscience is clear. We have behaved in a way that God would have us behave. He says, "For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus." So here Paul's establishing his great confidence or reassurance that he and his companions had conducted themselves in a manner befitting of the Lord. And he's also using this as a preface for the apology that's about to come. Read on. He says, "It's in this confidence I intended at first to come to you." That is, directly from Corinth. "I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing." There it is. I intended to come from Ephesus to Corinth, up to Macedonia, back down to Corinth. Double the blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him. For as many are as the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul, that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. Now, we'll get back to this in just a minute, but go back to 1 Corinthians 16. We'll first tie up these loose ends, and then we can go back and devote our attention on what remains. Let's look at what else Paul has to say relative to this desire he had to see the Corinthians. He says in verse 6 that his desire was perhaps even to spend the winter. And with them, he would live among them. He would work among them. He would teach them. Just as he had on his prior visits there. In verse 7, he makes it clear that he desires not just to see them in passing, but to remain with them for some time, if the Lord permits. Until he was able to get to them, he says in verse 8, I'll remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Now, we need to clarify something there too. Paul's not saying that he was going to be observant of Pentecost. As a matter of fact, in Galatians, the book of Galatians, Paul kind of dispels the notion that he was still beholden to the various routines, rituals, observations among the Jews. He doesn't want them thinking that he's staying in Ephesus so that he can participate in all the Jewish trappings of Pentecost. It's not what he's saying. By this time, Pentecost was descriptive of a time. Not necessarily an observance or his participation in that. We even hear people who don't celebrate Christmas talking about Christmas time, right? Or the Easter season or things like that. We ourselves, I don't participate in Halloween, but I refer to, you know, the time of the year, October, the end of October, as the Halloween season, right? That's what Paul's doing here. So just a brief little correction there. I'm not going to stop for you this week. Now, why exactly had he decided that he'd stay in Ephesus until Pentecost if it wasn't to observe the feasts and the ritual celebrations associated with it? Well, he tells us in verse 9. He says, "For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Now, what was that wide door? What's this wide door that he says was open to him? It was the opportunity to minister in Ephesus. By this time, Ephesus was booming in terms of the evangelistic success that Paul and his companions were enjoying. By this time, Ephesus, which by the way, was one of the great pagan centers of the world. They had the Temple of Diana, or Artemis if you prefer. And they had all kinds of trade built up around the worship of this pagan deity. And if you'll remember, there was a certain silversmith there in the city of Ephesus who was not so happy with the spread of the gospel. You can read more about this in Acts chapter 19. But if you look down in verses 23 and following, you'll see the whole account with Demetrius. This was the silversmith who he was enraged at Paul's success with the ministry there in Ephesus, because what were people doing? He created idols to Artemis, to Diana, and people would buy them and they would take them to the temple. There were amulets that they would wear around their neck. There were probably the equivalent of I was going to say lapel pins, but probably toga pins. There were, you know, probably all kinds of things made out of silver. And business was booming as long as temple worship there at the Temple of Artemis continued. When Paul brought the gospel in, people started abandoning their paganism. Can you imagine what that did to the silversmith's trade? Well, we know what it did, because even the Jews that Paul preached to in the synagogues, he says in verse 9, were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. So here we have the Jews themselves speaking evil of Christianity. We have Paul being spoken evil of by the silversmith and all of those in that silversmith union, if you will. And so things weren't looking very good for Paul. In fact, a mob broke out, if you'll recall. And some of Paul's companions were actually taken hostage. And they didn't know whether they would be alive the next day. And this is what caused Paul, among other things, to move his operations from the synagogues into the school of Tyrannus. There was relative safety there for him and his companions, and so they moved their whole operation. Now, once again, we can see here where simply digging a little bit under the surface of our text can yield some really meaningful application. In this case, I would draw your attention back to the confusion surrounding Paul's original travel plans. What might we learn from this confusion, this seeming contradiction in what Paul said one place and what he said in another? What might we learn from this in terms of meaningful, practical application? Anybody have a clue? Anybody want to step out on a limb? I promise not to saw it off behind you. Yeah. Very good. Paul didn't know the future. Duh, right? I mean, here's the application. Paul didn't know the future, and neither do you. Neither do I. We just don't know how the Lord will direct. Now, what should that cause us to do? Well, look at James chapter 4. Now, first of all, let me say this as you're turning to James chapter 4. I don't think it was necessary at all for the Apostle Paul to apologize to the Corinthians. He did that because of their stunted spiritual growth. He did that because they were not too quick on the draw, as we've seen time and time again. He did that because they were a sinful people. They were obstinate. They were engaged in all manner of other things. The last thing they would have been able to grasp at this point are the subtle nuances of God's providential care and direction. And so I don't think he had to apologize at all, because throughout his writings, not just to the Corinthians, but throughout his writings, he uses phrases like perhaps, I hope, if the Lord permits, if the Lord directs, so on and so forth. And these words and phrases are used by Paul as an expression of his own understanding that he is beholden first and foremost to God's will in all things. Now, having turned to James 4, what does James say in verses 13 through 16? This is where it really becomes clearer what the application here is for us. James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Paul knew from the start, this is why he uses words like I hope, perhaps, if the Lord permits, and so on and so forth. Paul knew, no doubt under inspiration especially, he knew that it would be arrogant of him to say, yep, I'm going to be there. He would not do that. You'll not find anywhere in his writings where he actually does that. Now, you'll find places where he says, we're going to do this and we're going to do that. But it's always accompanied with this sense of, if God wills, we're going to do this, that, or the other thing. Now, let me just ask you, how many times have you been guilty of this same kind of thing? Has it ever happened to you? Let me just ask you, has it ever happened that God takes your plans and changes them into His plans? And yet we don't understand, do we? I mean, what is wrong with us? What is wrong with us? We just can't get that through our thick heads. We still, you might have even this morning mentioned something as if it were ironclad to happen during the week to come, or the month to come, or the year to come. You may have said something like, yep, I can't wait until this happens or that happens, as if it's as sure as the nose on your face. Do you see how arrogant that is? And sadder still, a lot of people who do understand this, they use the if God permits, or if God wills, or Lord willing, they use it much in the same way that people use in Jesus' name. It's supposedly like this magical incantation, or they feel like they've covered their bases if they just add that little soundbite in there. Oh, if the Lord wills, you know. And a lot of people even can say that and be arrogant, can't they? I can't tell you the number of times I've told somebody, and I'm not going to mention any names. You know who you are. I can't, you know, count the number of times I've even had conversations with people in the church, and I said, are we still good for Tuesday night? Okay, that's arrogance on my part, because I don't even know if I'm going to be alive Tuesday. Right? But then they do this. Pastor, if the Lord wills. Like it's some kind of gotcha. Right? We pick people apart on the basis of things that we pretend to understand when we really don't understand it, because we demonstrate that we don't understand it by making these same kinds of plans ourselves. We need to stop it. When we say, Lord willing, we need to mean it. Right? Somebody asked me, when are we going to be in our new place over at the Baptist University of the Americas? You know, John, you might be pleased to know this. I've not given that a second thought. Some of you might need to go listen to this message a second time. Pastor John? No. But I think I'm glad you admit that, because we will be there or here or wherever when and if the Lord wills. That's the answer. People say, when are we going? John, when are we going to be over there? John, it's been 3 weeks. They've been saying this for a month now. Yes, they have. And when the Lord determines that we're going to move over there, that's when we're going to be there. You know, God the Father is much like we are as fathers. How many times do your kids say, are we there yet? When are we going to be there? And what's our response as parents, as godly parents? We'll be there when we get there. Every facet of your life will occur when God says, we're there. Think about the unexpected turns that have gone on in your own life, and how much grief you could have spared yourself if you had only remembered. This is His world. I am His. He is mine. He will do with me whatever He chooses, whenever He chooses, however He chooses. We would do well to think on those things. Now, let me just say this as well. James is not prohibiting the making of plans. Let's get that straight. He's not prohibiting the making of plans. The issue is not with plan making. And the issue is not really with leaving room for God to change our plans. The issue is with our getting bent out of shape when that happens. Any of you ever been inconvenienced by providence? That's the height of arrogance. It's the height of arrogance. And think about that. I mention the traffic here in San Antonio all the time. But think about that in those terms. Oh, Lord, why am I at a standstill? It's 127 degrees outside. Even my air conditioner blowing on full blast. I can't feel my face. My steering wheel is so hot I can barely touch it. Why, Lord? Why ask the question in the first place? If you recognize that you are being providentially carried along or hindered according to His master plan, you'll free yourself from a lot of grief if you'll just focus on that. I think of our brother Luke. Luke, so good to see you again. But I can imagine last week you were like, again? Here we go again, right? Brother, you were right where the Lord wanted you. There was some little something else the Lord wanted to teach you, right? And us, through you. Providence can be a hard thing unless and until we resign ourselves to the fact that God's directing our steps. And this is what Paul's doing with the Corinthians. In this mix-up that we would know nothing about if we didn't look outside the smaller context into the larger context, in this mix-up, Paul's words there, when he says, Lord willing, when he says, perhaps, when he says, I hope so, become even clearer why he spoke that way. He was a man on a mission, yes, but he was a man on God's mission. And he understood that. Paul's apology in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 was not predicated on his own sense of guilt, but on the reaction of the Corinthians to his not carrying out his plans in the way that he thought he might. And they accused him of being fickle, double-minded. Now you can't look over Paul's response here. What did he say? Basically, I know that's this yay, yay, nay, nay. I mean, that's kind of confusing when you read it at first glance. But what he says there, in effect, is, you're right. You're right. The things I planned in the flesh, whenever I planned in the flesh, my yea should be yea and my nay should be nay. In other words, I should mean what I say. For some reason, Horton hears a who. Never mind. Some of you know where I was going with that. But, he says, while my plans in the flesh should be yes and yes, or no and no, it's not always so with the Lord. Now what does that mean? What that means is, Paul recognized that his movements were directed by a much higher power than himself. And with that realization, he said, I have to be open to my plans being changed on a moment's notice. So even in the apology, there's a slight correction to the way the Corinthians were thinking. He says, yeah, I can make all the plans I want in the flesh. But ultimately, God decides what unfolds. And this is why it's important that we use that terminology, if the Lord wills. This is why it's important that we can make plans, yes, but the people around us need to understand that those plans are subject to change at any time, given God's providential direction. And we need to convince ourselves of that. How many times have you been disappointed, let down, because God intervened with His providence and kind of laid over His plans on top of your own? It happens. We've all been there. We can see this happening throughout Paul's ministry. And this is no doubt probably where a lot of this language comes from. In Acts chapter 16, we talked about this a minute ago with the Macedonian call. Paul tells his companions initially, he says, we're going where? Where does he say we're going first? All right, gang, we're going to Asia Minor. I mean, it's almost as definitive as can be. He says, we're going to Asia Minor. And then what happens? Verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia Minor. Uh-oh. So what does Paul do? The next verse. Well, since we can't go to Asia Minor, it's on to Bithynia. We're going to go to Bithynia. What happened? Look at the end of verse 7, Acts 16. We're told the Spirit would not allow them to go there. So they couldn't go south to Asia Minor. They couldn't go north to Bithynia. And to travel east would have been to backtrack over where they had already been. So what was their only option? God was pushing them west. What's the only direction left? It's west. And what's west? Macedonia. Macedonia. The point in all of this is simple. Make plans. Yes, make plans. And unless you're providentially hindered, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You see, that's another problem even among Christians, right? There's a sense in which, you know, how many of you ever told somebody, yep, we're coming over for dinner on Tuesday night? And instead of being providentially hindered, you just make up your mind that, no, we're tired, we don't want to go. And at the last minute, you call the person that you were going to visit and you say, oh, I'm sorry, we can't make it. And what's she doing now? Looking at a countertop full of food that she prepared for you. When we covenant together as a local church, we covenant together to meet together routinely, regularly, to support one another spiritually with prayer, supplication, to support one another in fellowship, to be with one another week in and week out. We've covenanted together as a family, an extension of the church at large, the bride of Christ. And yet how many times? John Huven mentioned this morning, brother, you didn't want to be here this morning, right? I mean, I'm not picking on you. We all find ourselves in... But you know what he said? He said, I told myself, get up and go to church. What a blessing. What a blessing that you're that open to the Holy Spirit and your wife. I tend to believe there's a little bit of the Holy Spirit working through Sherry too. No, honey, you're going to church. But how often does that happen when we actually disappoint ourselves and others by letting our yes be no and our no be yes? Punctuality is another big thing. We had a family in Germany years and years ago that we knew that if we told them, okay, be at our house at 6, we knew they'd be there at 8. Right? One of the most insensitive. What was their problem? Their yes wasn't yes and their no wasn't no. These are serious things. So on the one hand, yes, plan. On the other hand, be open to the providential leading of God who will upset your plans from time to time. But insofar as it concerns you, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you're going to have any reason for breaking that, it should be a clear-cut case of God's providence. Always be open. Always be open. And excited even for how the Lord might work through you. How the Lord might lead you. How the Lord might direct you. You might not know the reason for years why you were led a certain way. But be open to His leading. Be obedient to His call, wherever that might be. And you'll find yourself in a situation where you'll never have to apologize for it.